Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Gospel of Luke chapter 6. Express my appreciation of the session for the invitation to minister God's Word and greatly enjoy the time to fellowship with friends in the faith. I've been thinking a lot about the sin of pride and the need for humility, both among those I work with at the seminary, but also in the congregations of God's people. With that in mind, the topic for this evening is Blessed Are the Unworthy. Let me read, to begin with, Luke 6, verses 20 to 26, and then I'll read the first 10 verses of chapter 7. Luke 6, verse 20, reading from the ESV, English Standard Version. And he, that is Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Chapter 7, verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turning to the crowd that followed him said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. When Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God, following his baptism at the River Jordan, he more or less just marched through the land of Palestine and did incredible deeds, proving indeed that he is the King of the Kingdom. I've been reading through the Gospels again just in the last few weeks. I'm more struck than ever about how he is the one in charge. And nothing is going to stop him. Of course, he begins with his temptation in the wilderness where he defeats Satan. He binds the strong man. And on the basis of that, then he just moves forward. And he'll come to a leper and rather than staying at a distance as the law might subscribe, he actually touches the leper, and he is not ceremonially unclean, and he does not get leprosy. He heals the leper. He approaches a demon-possessed man who literally petrified everybody around him. Nobody would go near this man. He was so strong and so powerful, and nothing could contain him. And Jesus walks up to him, and even as he approaches, the man just cowers in fear. Of course, he heals the man with the withered hand. He heals the paralytic. The storm comes up on the sea. And we've heard these stories, but it just I'm struck by it new, in a new way. The storm is there, and he just speaks into that storm. My guess is he didn't whisper. He's, "Peace, be still." And of course, the winds and the waves are calm. He raises the daughter of Jairus. Amazing demonstration of authority given to him by his heavenly Father in light of his binding the strong man as he began his earthly ministry. And the words that he spoke, the preaching and the teaching, he spoke as one having authority. No one has ever spoken like him before or since. He opens the scroll. He reads from the scroll. He sits down and he says, "This is talking about me. In fact, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." But you almost have to stand on your head to kind of grasp what Jesus teaches. Did you pay any attention? Of course you did. Did you pay attention to the reading of Scripture? Blessed, happy, recipients of God's favor are the poor. Now, Matthew points out the real issue here is the poor in spirit, not those who are physically poor. But he says, happy are you if you're poor. Happy are you if you mourn. You know, you can't get around. You just can hardly make sense of this. Happy are you when people revile you and curse you. And on the contrary, cursed are you if you're full and if you laugh now and if people think well of you. What a radical kingdom message Jesus preaches. They are so radical, so contrary to our thinking that we can hardly even get our mind around them as believers in Christ. And he spoke into a culture which, just like our culture today, almost despised humility. Humility was not an asset in the Greek or Roman world. Meekness. You know, you may know a little bit about Islam. Islam does not view meekness or humility as a virtue at all. One of the things that so disgusts them with the Christian religion is that Jesus, we say, went to the cross and died on Calvary's cross for us. And Islam just can't abide by such teaching. It's not within them to think well of one who would just humbly go to the cross. That's hardly kingly. But King Jesus is in control, and he calms the winds and the waves. He heals the sick. He drives out the demons. He raises the dead. And he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are the sad." Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He could hardly have said something more countercultural to the world of that day or to our day. We relish in, now I'm not talking right now in the church, but under the sun, the people in this country love boasting and arrogance and in your face personality. Read the newspapers. Read the magazines. Who are the heroes of our day? They are not the meek. They are the proud, and they are the ones who are in your face and in rebellion in their lifestyle. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I have a good friend, some of you may know, lives in Pittsburgh, not an RP. He says to me, poor in spirit is to recognize that you are nothing, that you have nothing, that you can do nothing. Well, let me add a little bit to that. That's a good start, I think. As I thought about it, especially in light of chapter 7, the poor in spirit are those who are nothing, who recognize that they are nothing, that recognize that they have nothing, who acknowledge that they can do nothing. The poor in spirit are those who know they deserve nothing. They know that they are not worthy of anything. They know that in themselves they know nothing. The poor in spirit. We have an example of the poor in spirit in chapter 7. I read the story of the centurion. A centurion was a man who was in a position of authority. He wasn't the general of the army. He was like an army captain today. An army captain today would have command over 100 or so soldiers. And that's what a centurion was. And he has a servant who is sick. And he sends elders of the Jews to Jesus to ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. And what do the Jewish elders say about this centurion? Verse 4 of chapter 7, the elders say, please come. He is worthy to have you attend to his need. He is worthy of you coming to him and healing his servant, his doulos, his slave. And I suppose, honestly, if anybody were to be worthy of Jesus' attention, it could be this man. He was a great man by all human standards. He was a man who was loved by his countrymen, by the Jews. He had built the synagogue in which they worshipped, apparently. He was a humble man. He said, when he identified himself, he could have said, hey, I'm an army captain. I'm placed in authority over people. But he identifies himself primarily as one placed under authority. Although he does talk about he himself having authority, but his primary reference is I'm one under authority. He was a fine man. He was humble. Of course, he was a man of faith. Jesus, at the end of the story, marvels at this man's faith. Only place in the Bible where we read Jesus marveled at somebody's faith. He marveled at the faith of the centurion. By human standard, he was a good man. And the thought could well have been made, well, maybe he is worthy of Jesus. But this man understood a little bit of his own heart. And he understood a little bit, evidently, of who Jesus was, because he says in verses 6 and 7, Lord, do not trouble yourself. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. He understands a bit of his own unworthiness, and he must have had some understanding of the greatness of this one that was coming to meet him. This man knew that he was not worthy to have the Son of God come under his roof. He knew that he was not worthy to have this one in his presence. He wasn't worthy of his time. He wasn't worthy of his presence. I want to ask you a question this evening. Do you sense your unworthiness? Do you sense your unworthiness? We come pretty casually into the presence of God for worship. Do you understand that in yourself you are completely unworthy? There is nothing in you that makes this a place for the eternal Son of God to spend any time in yourself. I may be talking mostly to myself at this point, but I have a sense in Reformed Presbyterian circles, like I said, this may be all about Jerry O'Neill. I have a sense in our circles, though, that we think, since we believe in the regulative principle of worship, and since we sing psalms without accompaniment, that maybe there is something in us or in our worship that is worthy of our Savior. And that thought has been on my mind a lot recently, and I want to address that a bit with you this evening. In our worship, are we ever like the Pharisee who said, "Lord, I am so thankful that I am not like these others"? Is it your attitude on occasion, "Lord, I'm so thankful I'm not like those," well, you can fill in the blank, "those Baptists or those charismatics," or "I'm really thankful that I'm Reformed. I understand the regular principle of worship, and we kind of have our act together at College Hill RP. We just sang a psalm in which the psalmist said, "Lord, if you marked iniquity against us, who would stand?" Who would stand if he marked iniquity against us? No one, of course. Of course no one. It's a rhetorical question. No one would stand if God marked iniquity against us. When it comes to worthiness to be in God's presence, it's not a matter of how smart you are or how good your doctrine is. It's a matter of, are you in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one? Our worship isn't accepted because we have our act together. It's accepted because, by God's grace, we are seeking as best we can understand to worship in spirit and in truth. But we know that it's received only through the mediating work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never worshiped God in a way that is worthy. No way. I was singing a song back there and I was thinking, "Now, where's my wife?" And I was thinking of all sorts of songs. I was singing the words. I have never worshiped in a way that is worthy. It's all mediated through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's command is for us to worship in spirit and in truth. And I'm really strongly an advocate of doing everything we possibly can to worship God in truth. Most of you know me well, and you know I advocate strongly for exclusive psalmody and a cappella singing, because God doesn't want our second best. He wants our best expression of worship always and forever, and He's told us how we are to worship Him. But I don't stand, and you don't stand in God's presence saying, "Lord, here I am. I'm giving you worship that's worthy." No, you're not. We're to worship in spirit and in truth, and our best deeds fall short. Westminster Shorter Catechism, talking about Westminster Confession, chapter 16, talking about good works, and certainly worship must be the best of our good works, says our good works never measure up. They're always at best weak and imperfect. everything you do here and everything I do compared to the worthiness and holiness of God is weak and imperfect. When we worship God, we are required to worship as best we can according to the way God has laid out for us. But we acknowledge that we never meet the mark fully. Not only are we ourselves unworthy and our worship is unworthy apart from Christ, I thought it was interesting to share with you one of my wrestlings that I have at the seminary. Because I thought, well, congregations, this applies to you as well. Maybe especially congregations looking for pastors. The question is, what kind of sermons are worthy to be used by God in the discipling of the nations? Does he only use sermons preached by seminary grads or RPTS seminary grads or those who have one point to an outline or those that are historical redemptive? No sermon is ultimately worthy either. But God takes our imperfect and he blesses for eternal purposes. And he can do it no matter who the preacher is and no matter what his theology is, as long as he's pointing people to Christ. And the kingdom goes forward in that process. You all have heard the story. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted when a lay person said, in essence, in a sermon, look to Jesus and be saved. And that's about all he said. Middle of a snowstorm, substitute. That's all he needed to say. One of the greatest preachers of the English language was converted. Now, that doesn't mean we at the seminary shouldn't be teaching homiletics and good sermon technique. But God can use anyone who stands in this pulpit. He can use Jerry O'Neill. He can use any of your candidates. It doesn't have to be a certain way. It doesn't have to be just like your last pastor or the one before him or the one before him. God uses his word powerfully for his purposes, and it doesn't always fit what we think. Only Jesus is worthy. Revelation 5 talks about that. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, say the 24 elders. The worthy one is the one who humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, who gave his life a ransom for you and me. He alone is worthy. He is worthy to open the scroll. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. The eternal King was the suffering servant of the Lord who gave his life so that you and I might have life everlasting. And he calls us to follow him. He was abused verbally. He was abused physically. He went to the cross. He says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow him. But what seems to be upside down about all of this is the good news of the kingdom is that the poor in spirit inherit the kingdom. The poor in spirit inherit the kingdom. The good news is he takes the lowly and he causes us to sit with princes of the land. He doesn't save the strong, the proud, the self-sufficient. He saves the lowly. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus alone is worthy, but through faith in him, we are adopted into his royal family. And as such, we have great value. We are children of the King. If you are in Christ today, you have great value. You are sons and daughters of the Creator of this universe. And you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. There is nothing God calls you to do but what you cannot do. We are received into the very presence of God because the righteousness of Jesus Christ becomes our righteousness. No, you're not worthy to be here worshiping today, but in Christ, you're not only allowed to be here, you're commanded to be here. Come, come in Christ with the covering of Christ. Come and praise our God. Our worship is not received because we do it right. It's received because Christ mediates. And yes, we have a call upon our lives to do it right. And it would be sinful for us to do anything other than what we know in our hearts we should do. But when we stand around talking about, is that person in sin or this person in sin? Or does God really receive my worship if I read a creed in worship when it's not listed in our testimony? Or is it really sinful, and is God going to receive us if we have an offering in worship and that wasn't part of the Westminster way of doing things? We can get so caught up in, if we don't do it right, maybe God's not going to receive our worship. If you are sincerely in Christ, if you repented of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God receives your worship through Christ's mediation. And I think we need to talk less about, is that a sin or that a sin? We need to focus on what we are doing. Our goal is, by God's grace, to do it in spirit and in truth. We're going to be imperfect. And we're going to challenge others around us. It's not like we just sit idly by and don't encourage people to study. Just this week, I had the chance to go to Grove City College and speak about why the Historic Church and the Reformed Presbyterian Church sing psalms a cappella in their worship. And of course, at Geneva, you get that all the time. You're exposing people. We need to tell the world the greatness of the glory of singing the way God would have us to do. But when we start trying to decide, well, I wonder if their worship's received, or I wonder this, we miss the whole point. Our worship, our preaching, our persons will never be worthy, but we are received through the Lord Jesus Christ. The centurion said, Lord, do not trouble yourself. I am not worthy to come to have you come under my roof. Lord, we are not worthy in ourselves to have you in our midst this evening. But thanks be to God, Jesus is worthy, and Jesus' blood covers us. Because of our altogether beautiful and precious and glorious Savior, we are welcomed into His presence because His worth covers us. His righteousness covers us. And so we come boldly. Our worship is accepted because of what Jesus did at Calvary, not because our attempts at worship are worthy in themselves. Lord, who could stand if you marked iniquity? Not one of us, but thanks be to God. Through Christ, there is forgiveness that He may be feared. Let's pray. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to us who are sinners. Our best deeds are, at best, imperfect and weak. There is nothing in ourselves that is worthy of your time or your presence. But we marvel that the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, becoming a man, taking human form, becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross, that we might be righteous in Him and therefore received into your presence. Lord, may it be that when we hear your word preached, we would love you more and more understand that we are not worthy to carry the sandals of the feet of the Savior. We are unworthy, but in Christ you make us to be beautiful. You make us to be radiant. You give to us the righteousness of Christ, and you receive us and you dine with us. You delight in our fellowship. Thanks be to you, our great God and Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.